Good. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're returning this morning to our studies in Ephesians chapter 6, where we've been looking in recent weeks, that's back in the early part of December and perhaps the end of November as well, at the way in which Christianity transforms relationships. And so we looked first at how Christianity transforms relationships within the church. We talked in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 about submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. Then we looked at the way in which Christianity transforms relationships within the home, the relationships especially between wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That great challenge of sacrifice for husbands for their wives in everyday marriage. We looked at the relationships, transformed relationships between children and parents in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we looked to, or we began to look at least, at transformed relationships in the workplace. We've looked already at bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, and applied that to employees in today's world. And this morning, therefore, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, directed towards masters. We might call them managers or bosses in today's world. How does Christianity transform the way that bosses treat their workers? How should it transform that relationship? Well, it may be that this morning you're not a master, you're not a boss. Maybe you've retired, maybe you're at the bottom of the pile, you might feel at work, and you've got bosses over you. You'd love to have other people to manage or to be a team leader of, but that's not what you've got at the moment, and you're maybe thinking, well, how on earth does this relate to me? Well, no matter what situation you're in, this verse is helpful to us for two reasons. Firstly, it's helpful to us because there are ways in which we are masters, perhaps without even realizing that. In other words, there are times when we're in a position of power and authority over other people, perhaps without us realizing. I'll say more about that later, but I'm sure that applies to every one of us here this morning. The second way in which this is helpful to all of us is because the principles that apply to masters are indeed the same as the principles that apply elsewhere. You can see it very clearly in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Do the same to the bondservants, in other words. So in other words, what Paul is saying here, speaking empowered by the Spirit of God, he's basically saying, look, there shouldn't really be much of a difference between the way that bondservants behave and the way that masters behave. There should be a mutuality to that. And of course, that's what we've already discovered. Because in the church, remember, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There was commands given to wives and commands given to husbands. And although they were not exactly the same, they were certainly mutual. The same for children and parents. There's to be a mutuality about this. And this mutuality, again, as we'll see, is at the very heart of the Christian message, at the very heart of the Christian faith. And that's why these commands from the New Testament should indeed be true of every genuine believer. There are four things that I want to say to you from this verse. And the first one is this. And you'll see how this gets to the heart of the Christian message right from the get-go. Here it is. Treat others as you want to be treated. Treat others as you want to be treated. And I'm saying that because, as we've already described, verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. So, in other words, masters, do the same that you expect from the bondservants to the bondservants. Treat others as you yourself want to be treated. Sometimes this is called the golden rule, isn't it? It's something that Jesus himself spoke of. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. We often quote it in the Old Authorized Version. Perhaps that's what you learned as a child, maybe. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. do to others as you would have them treat you. This is the heart of the New Testament, the Christian ethic. Treat other people as you would want to be treated. But it's not just a New Testament ethic, it's a whole Bible ethic. Because Jesus really, as he said, do unto others, was reflecting the teaching of the Old Testament itself. Love your neighbour as yourself. We recognise that too, don't we? As at our very heart of Christian teaching. And because it's at the heart of Christian teaching, and because there are 1800 years worth of Christian heritage in this nation, we're kind of used to this ethic. We're used to hearing about it. We can forget how radical it is and how radical it was when Jesus first spoke of it. That's not to say, of course, that other people had never said something similar. But no one carried it through to the extent that Jesus and those who followed him in the early church did. It was radical teaching to treat others as you yourself would like to be treated. Because what tended to happen in ancient times, and to be honest, what can often tend to happen today, is that many people treat others, they kind of almost get their revenge in first, don't they? Or try and keep others down to protect themselves, putting themselves first. If there was a slogan for today, it might be, look after number one. So many people live that way, look after number one, or at least look after your own, your family, in other words. We put ourselves first. And we don't necessarily treat other people's families as we would want our own family to be treated. Every year, don't we? We see around about Black Friday time or the Boxing Day sales time, we see pictures on the television, don't we? There's some supermarket somewhere where people are fighting over televisions because they're, I don't know, £50 off that particular day compared with what they were the day before. And they're fighting and scrapping over what? Over a television. They're not treating others as they themselves would want to be treated. Me first. And we see it so often in so many places. And of course, thinking specifically of the relationship between masters and bondservants, or between bosses and workers, we can think of many places where workers are exploited. This is becoming increasingly part of the news, isn't it? The so-called gig economy has made it part of a question of how we treat workers today. And what's happened? What's around that story? Very simply this, that technology has changed the field. And as technology has changed the field, many of the regulations that have been brought in over many, many years to protect workers' rights, now, it seems, no longer apply to a large part of the workplace because people are self-employed rather than being employed. At least that's how the big companies want us to think about, like Amazon and Uber and so on. And yet perhaps if you work as part of that company, it feels very much as though you're employed. Now, I'm not trying to get political about this at all. What I'm saying is that as technology has changed, where there were laws that protected people, those laws no longer apply. And the big companies, and perhaps others too, feel that they can get away with all kinds of things now, because there's no law to stop them. And of course, that's how it's always been. Because the moment that we think, well, there's nothing to stop me, we all can be tempted to tread others down and to seek only our own good. And actually, that's what Paul is trying to prevent here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So what Paul is trying to say is this. Look, whether or not the government is looking over your shoulder isn't relevant. Whether there's laws about this or not shouldn't matter. What matters is that God is ruling over all, and he, as it were, is looking over the boss's shoulder. And therefore, you should do what is right, not merely because the government requires it, but because it's the right thing to do and because God is fair to everyone. We're to treat others as we want to be, as we would want to be treated, and we're going to be held to account for that. The scripture is telling us very clearly. We're not to exploit others, even if there are no rules to stop us. Just before Christmas, it was in the news, wasn't it, that a little girl had found a message in a Christmas card that she'd bought from Tesco's. And the message in the Christmas card was written by the person who'd put the pack together. And it turned out that these particular people who'd put this pack of Christmas card together were prisoners, foreign prisoners, undergoing forced labour in a Chinese prison. Nobody knew about that, of those who were buying the Christmas cards. But then suddenly it became news, and Tesco did the right thing, I think, in withdrawing those Christmas cards from sale and looking into the supplier. Now, exploitation. It happens, doesn't it, all around the world in all sorts of different places. I said earlier that these verses apply not just to those who are bosses, but it applies to all of us who are in a position of authority and power. And actually, even if you're only somebody who buys Christmas cards, there is a sense, isn't there, in which, therefore, you are in a position of power and authority, particularly when joined together with others. So, if all of us refuse to buy Christmas cards from companies that use forced labour, and only bought Christmas cards from companies that had proper practices and looked after their employees well, then, I'm oversimplifying, of course, but that would raise the standards, wouldn't it? And it would stop at least some of the exploitation in different parts of the world. So we have a responsibility, therefore, according to Paul, as masters in those small areas, perhaps, to treat others as we ourselves would want to be treated. Now, that raises all sorts of difficulties, doesn't it? It's impossible to know sometimes exactly where things are sourced from and what the labour chain is like and all of that. I understand all of those difficulties. I experience them just as well. But what I am saying here is that we do have a responsibility to do what we can do to stop others from being exploited. Now, what that looks like will perhaps be neater worked out by each one of us according to our own conscience and our own means. But it may mean, for example, using fair trade products. It may mean, for example, being more careful of what we buy and knowing perhaps a little bit more about it, not buying things just because they happen to be the very cheapest. And we maybe need to be a little bit more radical in how we think about how our actions have an impact on workers all around the world. We have a responsibility in this, as well as the big businesses and so on. We're to treat others as we ourselves would want to be treated. And of course, as we do that, the reason that that ethic is at the very heart of Christianity is because it points us in the direction of Jesus himself and the way that he lived his life. Jesus himself says, the Son of Man, that's a phrase that he uses to describe himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is he came to this world not to be served by us. He had every right to be served by us. If anyone was a master and a lord, it's Jesus. In fact, if you go through this little verse, that little section that we've read, you'll see that the word Lord is mentioned a few times. In verse 8, for example, received back from the Lord. Well, the Greek word used for Lord, Ephesians was written in Greek originally, is exactly the same as the Greek word used for master. There's no distinction in the original language. Lord speaks of Jesus in verse 7 and again in verse 8. Exactly the same word. Lords, do the same to them and stop your threatening. It helps us to understand the connection, therefore, with Jesus and the way that he came to this world. So Jesus was our Lord, there's no doubt about that. But he came to this world not to be served, but to serve. Jesus didn't come to this world to get things from us. Jesus came to this world to give things to us. And what did he give? Well, primarily, of course, he gave himself. Because, as we've said so often, he came to this world to live the life that you and I could never live. We've been commanded by God to keep the commandments. And we fail to do it, every one of us, haven't we? We've failed to honor our father and mother all of the time. We've failed to honor the Lord as we ought to. And all of those other commandments too, we failed to keep them. But Jesus didn't fail. Jesus kept every one. He lived that life that we could never live. And not only that, but he died the death that we deserve. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And because you and I are sinners, that means you and I deserve death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. We deserve to go to hell, in other words. And yet the Bible teaches that Jesus suffered in our place on the cross. He suffered our hell for us. So as Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't merely suffering from the nails through his hands and his feet, or the crown of thorns on his head, or the beating that he'd received from the Roman soldiers. He wasn't merely suffering from those things, but he was suffering from the weight of sin that had been, as it were, put onto his account from all those who put their trust in him. So Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And every person, therefore, who is truly converted, who is truly a Christian, will want to live that kind of life, a life like Jesus. Because the ambition, as it were, of every Christian is to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And when we will never reach that standard, he is perfect and we can never be perfect. But the Holy Spirit stirs in every Christian that desire to be more and more like Jesus. More and more, therefore, to serve others. And the very best employers or bosses or masters do that. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that in a place of work that the boss would put himself at the very bottom of the chain, as it were, and put the thingamajigs on the production belt and put the people who were on the production belt into head office. That might not be work terribly well in the long term. That's not what it means to serve in that way. But it does mean that the very best employers and the very best bosses are seeking to do not just what's good for the company, but good for their staff and good for their employees. They'll have good holiday practices, for example. Or if there's a difficulty at home, maybe some additional leave. They'll take care over their staff or the people in their team. And if they notice that there's a problem, they'll have a quiet word and seek to help. And in these different ways and others, they will seek the best of their employees. They'll seek to serve them. And those of us who are in a position of being bosses or masters in that way can learn from the Lord Jesus in this. But we don't just learn from him, we need him to be at work in us. Because you and I don't have the capacity to simply decide to be more like Jesus, do we? It's too hard for us. So what you and I need is the Holy Spirit inside us making us more like Jesus. It needs to be a work of God in us. So if we're to fulfill what Paul is calling us to here, we're to be reminded of our own weakness and our own failings and our own struggles. This chapter is to help us to call out to God, to ask for his help, to ask for his forgiveness for the times that we failed, and to ask that he would be at work in us, helping us to treat others as you yourself would want to be treated. Well, that's the first point, and by far the longest one, because it's foundational, really, for everything that follows. There's three other things that I want to say, and we'll just spend a little bit of time on each one. The second one is this. Serve others as if you're serving Jesus. Serve others as if you're serving Jesus. And remember, verse 9 talks about masters, do the same to them. Well, what were the bondservants called to earlier on? They were called to obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. Later in verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The whole emphasis, therefore, as we looked at a few weeks ago when we dealt with the bondservants, was this idea of serve others as if you're serving Jesus. You see, you might be in a situation where maybe you're the boss at work and you're seeking to do what is right and honorable and good to your employees, but maybe your employees are frankly taking the mick, taking advantage of what you're trying to do. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, we can respond firmly but lovingly, but we also remember that we serve others as if we're serving Jesus. We're not there, in other words, to be people pleasers, as verse 6 put it, but we're there to do what the Lord has called us to. And sometimes when the Lord calls us to do things, it might not always seem to go well. And it might be perhaps that people do sometimes take advantage of goodwill and good nature. Does that matter? Well, ultimately, Paul is saying here, we're not serving other people. We're serving Jesus. And that's actually wonderfully liberating and wonderfully helpful. It may be that you work incredibly hard to help your employees or the people in your team to be able to get through the next phase of work, whatever it might be. Maybe you stay up late into the night planning things carefully to ease the burden on them, to make things simpler, to help them to do their job better. Maybe you spend time with an individual who's really struggling. In some ways, it would be easier just to let them go, but you see a bit of potential there. You know that they need the work, so you spend a lot of time with them, training them, helping them, working alongside them. You do all of that kind of thing. And the people you're helping, trying to help and support, just don't seem to even notice the trouble that you're taking. They're not appreciative. Perhaps they don't respond particularly positively to what you're doing. It would be very easy in that circumstance to throw your hands up and say, well, what's the point? I give up. It can be very disheartening to be in that kind of situation. And yet, if you serve others as if you're serving Jesus, it matters much less that these people don't show appreciation as maybe they ought. Because you're not doing it to please them. You're doing it to please the Lord Jesus. And you can know the pleasure and the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ for doing what is right and what he's called you to, even if on this earth you get no thanks at all. And again, this is one of the wonderful privileges of being a Christian. Because as a Christian, we can know that sense of God's presence with us. And as we pray each day, as we read God's word, God speaks to us, doesn't he? We don't hear his voice out loud, but through his word to our spirit, God speaks. And we can know his pleasure. And we can know his thanks even, that he's accepted our offering that's done for him. We can know that, well done, good and faithful servant, as the scripture puts it. We can know that. And that goes an incredibly long way to more than make up for any disappointments that there may be in this life. So we're to treat others as you want to be treated. We're to serve others as if you're serving Jesus. We're to encourage others, thirdly, without threats. Encourage others without threats. You can see it there in the middle of verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Threats, it seems, by looking at the history books, was the kind of standard way in which first century bosses kept their bondservants in order. There would be threats. There might be threats of punishment, of course, often physical punishment, we discover. Threats to withhold food or lodgings. Threats sometimes even towards family members and so on. There will be a great deal of threats. And what Paul is saying here is that for a Christian boss, threats should have no part of it. Stop your threatening, he says. Cut loose your threatening might be a more literal way of translating it. Instead of the word stop. And I think that Paul uses that expression in order to bring to mind the picture of someone being chained up or tied up, because sometimes that's what would happen to a slave if they didn't fulfill their master's desires. They would get chained up for a time. And Paul is saying, look, there's no place for that amongst Christian masters. We're to be better than that, Paul is saying. Stop your threatening. Now, again, this is something that we can apply, can't we, to all kinds of areas. And actually, many of us know deep down that threats ultimately are not the best way to get good out of our workers or out of our children or out of others whom we meet. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've had a boss who is very threatening and threatens not to let you home, threatens to withhold your bonus, whatever it might be, threatens to demote you, threatens to sack you, and never encourages you. And if you've ever had a boss like that, you will know how demotivating that is. And you will know that you never do your best work for a boss like that. But if you have a boss, on the other hand, who, without being soft, is much more encouraging, much more positive, much more emphasis on rewards rather than threats, you will know that actually you do almost anything for a boss like that. And you're happy to work overtime, even unpaid overtime, for someone who encourages you and helps you and works alongside you. And you give of your best in that situation. You encourage others without threats. Practically, it's the best way to live. Biblically, it's the right way to live. And actually, what we discover too is that's how God treats us. Some people have this view of God as somebody who kind of stands over us and threatens us with hellfire and damnation every time we step out of line. And although it's perfectly true that the Bible does speak openly and honestly about hell, it never does so with pleasure. It never does so in a threatening way in that sense. It does so in a way that sets it up before us. To use Old Testament language, I set before you life and death. Now, choose life. That's the message of the scripture. We could put it like this. I set before you heaven and hell. Now, choose heaven. Choose the Lord Jesus. Choose freedom. Choose forgiveness. Choose life. That's how God operates with us. He encourages us to do what is good for us and right and best. And so also we should treat others. So treat others as you would want to be treated. Serve others as if you're serving Jesus. Encourages others without threats. Fourthly, finally, be fair to others as God is fair to all. Be fair to others as God is fair to all. You can see that right at the end, that there is no partiality with God. In other words, God doesn't take sides. It's not that God is on the side of the bondservants and against the masters, or that he's on the side of the masters and against the servants. It's not that. No, there's no partiality with God. And whether you're a bondservant or a master, it doesn't make any difference in God's eyes. He treats us fairly. Now, I wonder how you respond to that, to know that God treats everyone fairly. Well, at one level, I'm greatly encouraged. I'm greatly encouraged that God isn't just kind to the kind of kings and the princes and the wealthy and sort of looks over ordinary people like us. I'm very glad about that. But on the other hand, if there's no partiality with God, and he treats us all the same, and he treats us fairly, does that mean that we get what we deserve? Because actually, if what Paul is saying here is that we get what we deserve, I don't think this is a very encouraging passage at all. Because we've already seen, haven't we, that what we deserve is hell itself. Because we fail to live up to these standards. We fail to live up to the Ten Commandments. We fail to live up to the things that God has called us to. We deserve, therefore, well, punishment. But thankfully, God doesn't treat us as we deserve, and that's not what he's saying here. What we're being told here is that there's no partiality between bondservants and masters, between men and women, between young and old. There's no partiality in that sense. And God is ultimately completely fair. He has to be, because that's his character and that's his nature. And one of the miracles of the Bible and of the Bible's message is that God can at the same time be completely fair and not give us what we deserve. It's a miracle. God can be completely fair but not give us what we deserve. How can that be? Well, this is where Jesus comes back into the picture. Because we've already seen, haven't we, how we deserve death and even hell. That's what we deserve. And if God was to give us what we deserve, that's where we'd all end up. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us grace and he gives us mercy. How is he able to do that? He's able to do that because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in his grace and in his mercy, stands in our place. The punishment that we do deserve is not merely imagined away. That would be unfair. That would be unjust. Instead, it's taken by Jesus so that justice is done. And justice is done on the cross. So as Jesus Christ died, he paid the price that we all deserve. It was laid on his shoulders. Justice was satisfied. The wrath of God poured out on him as he stood in our place. And God, therefore, can be just and equitable and fair and yet not give us what we deserve because, as it were, he's given Jesus what we deserve and he's given us what Jesus deserved. What did Jesus deserve? Well, remember, he never did, said, thought anything wrong. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled all of God's commandments. He went around doing good. What does he deserve? He deserves a place in heaven. And what does he give? Well, to everyone who's put their trust in him, he gives that place in heaven that he has earned and he has won and takes from us the punishment that we deserve. Do you see how this verse gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and to live as a Christian? To treat others as you want to be treated, to serve others as if you're serving Jesus, to encourage others without threats, to be fair to others as God himself is fair. It points us to Jesus, to all that he has done.